You'd be turning, if you will, to Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16. My subject tonight is our mighty Samson. Or if you prefer, Christ as a type of Samson. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, God the Holy Spirit specifically tells us that Samson was one of the great examples of faith, by which believers are taught to walk before God in faith. It is strange to me, having read the scriptures, to recall all that I have heard people say about Samson over the years. I recall as a young boy hearing folks talk about Samson, and he's always used as an example of what believers should not be and should not do. Preachers and Sunday school teachers talk about the blinding, binding, grinding power of sin, and Samson's the example. But God the Holy Spirit uses Samson only as a representation of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the book of Judges, we see clearly that this man Samson was one of the judges of the children of Israel. That is, he was one of their deliverers, one of their saviors, one whom God raised up to be a deliverer of Israel when Israel had brought herself into bondage and captivity by her rebellion, her disobedience, her idolatry, and her many countless sins. So Samson clearly, like Adam and Moses and David and Solomon, stands before us in the book of God as a marvelous picture and type of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, by whom we are delivered from sin and all the consequences of sin by the mighty grace of God Almighty. So, well, Samson's a very poor type. Would you please show me one that isn't? There are many types of Christ in the Scripture because there is no perfect type of Christ. So the Lord uses many types, both human beings and events and inanimate objects, to portray who Christ is and what he has done for us, to portray his wonderful name unto us. Your pastor read in Judges 13 a little bit ago when Manoah asked the angel of the Lord, "Tell me your name. Tell me your name, that we may honor you when this comes to pass." Manoah understood what few people understand. There is no possibility of honoring God if you don't know him. There's no possibility of honoring God if you don't know his name. And his name is who he is. His name is all his glorious attributes. So that we speak of God and honor him when we speak of God as he reveals himself in this book, in the person and work of his darling son. Let's begin tonight in Judges 16 and verse 4. If I had time, I would simply begin at chapter 13 and go through chapter 16 and give a running commentary on these chapters, but that might take a little time. So let me give you some highlights. We'll begin at Judges 16 and verse 4. "And it came to pass afterward that he, Samson, loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah." The name Samson means sunshine or shining sun. And of course he typifies the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness. Samson, we're told here, loved a woman of the valley of Sorek. Sorek means a vine or redness, as in wine. The Lord Jesus Christ loved a woman, the church of God's elect. He calls us his vine, his fruitful vine, in the red earth. A church, his woman, washed in the red blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The woman's name was Delilah. This woman, Delilah, is a vivid representation of you and me. This is what Delilah means. languishing, feeble, oppressed, low, emptied, failing, impoverished, thin, wasted. My name's Delilah. That's my name. Languishing, feeble, oppressed, low, emptied, failing, impoverished, thin, wasted. Wasted. Samson loved Delilah. And so the Lord Jesus loved his people, such as we are, with an everlasting love. And he never changes his mind. In his birth, in his life, and in his death, Samson portrays our Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. Let me give you five. If you want to write down the outline, it'll be very easy to follow. Samson portrays and typifies our Lord Jesus in his coming. And second, in his commission. Third, in his consecration. Fourth, in his choices. And then fifth, in his conquest. All right, let's go back to Judges 13. Passage your pastor read a little bit ago. Here's the first thing. Samson was typical of our great Savior in his coming into this world. Samson was born to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. They had held them in captivity, I think we read, for 40 years. They had been in bondage to the Philistines. And the Lord God sent an angel to visit a woman by the name, or she was Manoah's wife, we're not told her name. And he made a promise to her. The angel appears in the form of a man. This angel was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself in one of his many pre-incarnate appearances in the Old Testament. In fact, whenever you read in the Old Testament scriptures about the angel of the Lord appearing to a man, it is always the Lord Jesus Christ who is the angel of the covenant. Now please don't misunderstand and misrepresent this idea, as it is commonly done by ignorant men. They say, well, Christ can't be referred to as an angel. The word angel simply means messenger. Christ is God's messenger, his principal messenger. He is the one by whom God is revealed to men and the one who reveals God to men. So the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the form of a man, and he's called the angel of the Lord, and appears to Manoah and his wife. Like our Savior's birth, Samson's birth was miraculous. Manoah's wife, Samson's mother, was barren. She had never borne any children and had no ability to do so until the Lord intervened. His birth was given by a special gift from God, just as our Lord Jesus came by a special gift from God. His birth was accomplished by divine intervention. God stepped in. God performed a miracle, just as our Lord Jesus in the fullness of time came into this world being conceived in the womb of the Virgin by God the Holy Spirit working in her without the aid of a man to form in her womb that holy thing which would accomplish all the will of God and be suitable for our redeeming Savior in the sacrifice of himself. Samson's birth was foretold by the angel of the Lord. Just as the angel came to Mary and told her and her husband about the Lord Jesus being born of Mary's virgin womb. So everything about Samson, everything about his birth, everything about his life, his coming into this world, portrays our Savior in that it was all centered around three things. Three things that are just stand out as we read this 13th chapter. First, there was a promise. Then a sacrifice, then a name. Look at verse 5, Judges chapter 13. Samson was born. He lived and he died according to the purpose and merciful promise of God Almighty to save his people. Look at this. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So it was with our Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world on an errand of mercy to save his people from their sins, because God promised eternal life to his elect before the world began. Hold your hands here in Judges 13 and turn over to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, now watch this, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Before the world began, God made a promise of life to somebody. He promised eternal life to a covenant people, a people given to his son in covenant mercy. Turn over a couple of pages to Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. We understand that this promise was made from eternity. For Christ comes in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Before the worlds were made, God in covenant mercy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, looked upon Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, from the beginning, and promised eternal life unto those people whom he loved with an everlasting love, his own elect. All right, back here in Judges. Judges chapter 13. Here's the second thing about Samson's coming. Everything about this man was related to the glory of the name by which the angel of the Lord revealed himself to Manoah and his wife. Look at verse 18. Judges chapter 13, verse 18. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? Do you have a marginal reference in your Bible? Marginal translation? That word secret, do you see what it means? Wonderful. Why do you ask after my name, the angel says to Manoah, seeing it is wonderful? His name shall be called Wonderful. Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, is here revealed to Manoah and his wife, the wonderful God and our Savior. Most particularly, our Savior is wonderful in his work of redemption and grace and salvation, by which he shows forth his praise, honor, and glory. And it is his name, which is the name by which we must be saved. It is his name by which we are accepted of God. It is in his name that we are gathered to worship God, and we are gathered together. Our Lord said, where two or three are gathered together in my name. Not where two or three come together. Not where two or three gather together. But where two or three are by the Spirit of God gathered together in my name, trusting me, believing me for my glory, for my honor, trusting my righteousness and my blood, there am I in the midst of them. Not 2,000 or 3,000, just 2 or 3. Just 2 or 3. I hear preachers say things they shouldn't say. And they talk foolishly. There are folks I go preach to all over the world who meet 2 or 3, half a dozen, and have no pastor. But they gather. They are gathered, I trust, in the name of God, by the Spirit of God, to worship the Redeemer. Somebody said, well, you can't really call them a church. I beg your pardon. I beg your pardon. They're gathered together in his name. And where 2 or 3 are gathered in his name, there, he says, am I in the midst of them. It is in his name that we come to God and pray and find acceptance, and God hears our prayers. The Lord Jesus is that name by which we live and consecrate ourselves unto God. And then third, look at Judges 13 again. Everything Samson was and did for Israel was connected with and arose from and pointed back to a sacrifice. Look at verse 19. So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously. Wonderful did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on. There's a sermon there. When God works, all you can do is look on. Manoah and his wife looked on, for it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on, and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. Now there's no difficulty determining what this refers to. It speaks of the great sin-atoning sacrifice of our great Samson. Our all-glorious life when he laid down his life upon the cursed tree as our substitute. And he ascends in the flame and does wondrously. He does wondrously. Behold, the Christ of God, by his one sacrifice, has fulfilled everything written of the Christ in the Scriptures. He brought in everlasting righteousness, put away sin, and obtained eternal redemption by the sacrifice of himself. And now, by the merit of his obedience unto death, by the merit of his life sacrificed for us, he sits upon the throne of glory, having ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, because he has purged our sins by the sacrifice of his own self. This offering that Manoah made, the slain lamb, pictures Christ, the Lamb of God, sacrificed for us. And once the sacrifice was made to the Lord, the angel did wondrously. Justice was satisfied by his blood. Our crucified Savior did this wondrous thing. And on the third day, he was raised up from the grave and ascended up into heaven. All right, here's the second thing. Samson typifies our Lord in his coming, and it typifies our Savior in his commission from God to deliver Israel. When the angel announced the birth of Samson, he declared that he would come into the world with a specific commission from the Lord God. Look back at verse 5 again. Judges 16, verse 5, or 13, verse 5. In this commission, Samson typifies our Savior. Look at the last sentence of the verse. He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. You know the parallel. You know the parallel. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. When our Lord Jesus came into the world, he began to deliver Israel out of the hands of the prince of darkness, out from under the curse of God's holy law. He began the work of salvation which he would accomplish for his elect. In his obedience in life, our Savior established for us that perfect righteousness that God requires of us. He came into the temple when he was 8 days old and was circumcised, thereby signifying that he has come to fulfill the law. Not to nullify the law, not to abrogate the law, not to push the law aside, but to fulfill the law. Now, I hear folks, you'll hear them cuss me all the time all over the country and bring up my name or your pastor's name because he's associated with me. Well, those folks believe that Christ came to destroy the law. You never heard such a thing from me. You never heard such a thing from me. No, no. Christ fulfilled it. That means he's the end of it. That means I don't have any obligation. That means I had no covenant. That means I had no constraint. I had no curse from the law. Christ is the E-N-D of the law. Oh, what does that mean? What does that mean? Turn around and look at that right there. Every one of you, turn around and look. That's the end of the room. Do y'all know where the end is? Do you have to look it up in a dictionary? That's the end. That means when you get there, you've come to the end of the room. Christ is the end of the law. And when you get to Christ, you've come to the end of the law. Got nothing to fear, nothing to dread from the law. Christ is the end of it. And by the body of Christ, we are D-E-A-D, dead to the law. Dead. Oh, let's get the dictionaries and concordances and commentaries out and see what Owen and Calvin and Luther said about that. Well, you can do that, or you can read the book of God. Christ is one who made us dead to the law. Dead to it. Dead to it. Fellow's a criminal. You remember the name Jeffrey Dahmer? He was found guilty. While he was in prison, awaiting execution, folks murdered him. He's dead. Do you know what his sentence means to him now? Do you know what bearing the law has on him now? Do you know what influence the law has on him now? He's dead. The law can't touch him. His body is rotting in the earth. He's dead. And so you and I who are in Christ are dead to the law. Free from the law. Totally, absolutely so. Because Christ came to fulfill it. And by His obedience on this earth, He brought in everlasting righteousness. And then satisfied all the demands of justice by the sacrifice of Himself on our behalf, so that God Almighty declares to Jacob, "Fury is not in me." God has no reason ever to be angry with Carter Brown. You can't believe that, can you? If you believe Christ, you can. Does God have any reason ever to be angry with His Son? Does God have any reason ever to frown upon His Son? Does God have any reason ever to look upon His Son with displeasure? Oh no, that would be blasphemy. It sure would to say something like that. It sure would. And I'm one with His Son. I'm in Christ. Before our Lord Jesus came into the world, indeed from all eternity, He had a people called His people, God's elect. The Son of God came specifically on an errand of mercy to save His people, the Israel of God, from their sins. Not to save everybody in the world. If He had come to save everybody in the world, Lonnie, everybody would be saved. That just makes good sense. Either that or He's a failure. Take your choice. If He came here to redeem everybody, everybody would be redeemed. Either that or He's a failure. If He loved everybody, everybody would be saved. Either that or His love's not worth spit. Take your choice. Jesus Christ had a people whom He came to save. They were His people from eternity. And just as Samson, as he was leaving this world, destroyed the Philistines and delivered Israel from their oppressors, so the Lord Jesus Christ, as He was leaving this world, delivered His people from their sins, and delivered His people from the prince of darkness, and delivered His people from the curse of bondage, and brought us into the blessed liberty of the sons of God. All right, here's the third thing. Back in Judges 13 again. Samson was also a type and picture of our Lord Jesus in His coming and in His commission, and thirdly, in his consecration to God from his mother's womb. This man was a Nazarite. A Nazarite. You remember reading in the scriptures, in the Gospel of Matthew, where the Lord Jesus came out of Ramoth and they said it was done that He might be called the Nazarene, as is written in the scriptures? I challenge you to find anywhere else in the scriptures where Christ is called a Nazarene. Find anywhere else in the scriptures. He's not called a Nazarene anywhere. But Matthew said it's written in the scriptures. He shall be called the Nazarene. Where is it written? There is a law in the book of Numbers, chapter 6. The law of the Nazarites. And if you read the law carefully, you will soon discover that no one ever really fulfilled that law except one man. And that one man was Christ Jesus the Lord. John the Baptist had a Nazarite vow. Samson is here portrayed as one who is a Nazarite from birth through his life. But Samson broke the vow. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the true Nazarene, of whom Samson is just a type. Look here in verse 5, Judges 13. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Verse 6. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like unto the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. But he said unto me, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. A Nazarite was a man who was bound under the law of God and bound himself to abstain from wine and all products of the grape, to wear long hair, uncut, and to observe the various forms of purification required by the law. Now you can read about this in number 6. When the Nazarite had finished everything, fulfilled it all, then you have that great benediction of grace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Samson was a Nazarite consecrated to God from the womb. So our blessed Savior, born of the Virgin, was consecrated to God from the womb. Samson's consecration was made for him by someone else. Our Lord's consecration was made by himself for himself. When he came forth from his mother's womb, Hebrews chapter 10, he said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And so our Lord Jesus came here to do his Father's will. When his parents sought after him, he said, didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? The Nazarite was required to wear long hair, uncut. Now that strikes me as strange. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that it's a shame for a man to wear long hair. It's a shame for a man to wear long hair. And the sense of the passage, clearly, is not that it's a shame for a man to have hair over his ears. The sense is it's a shame for a man to wear hair that appears to be effeminate. It's a shame for a man to have the appearance of effeminacy. Why then does God require that the Nazarite wear long hair uncut all his life? The scriptures give explicit, clear instruction against it. But here, God requires it of the Nazarite. The very appearance of a man being effeminate is obnoxious to God and to men. And it ought to be to us. You mamas and grandmamas have little boys. Don't dress them like little girls and don't treat them like little girls. Don't raise them up to act like little girls. That's shameful. It's shameful. Mamas ought not do that with boys. But Samson's long hair had to have some other significance. It was a symbol of consecration to God. In order to be consecrated to God, he had to be willing to appear before men in a manner that other people would despise. Knowing the law of the Nazarite, and knowing this shameful thing with regard to men, can you imagine the ridicule Samson must have taken from boys his age growing up? Can you imagine how boys, if not to his face, must have secretly talked about Samson? And yet, this was required because this hair sets him apart as one consecrated to God distinctly. I fully agree with B.A. Ramsbottom, who said Samson's strength, that which he received from God, was not literally in the length of his hair, but in that which was represented by the length of his hair, his consecration to God. And so it is with you, sons and daughters of God Almighty. Your strength in this world is consecration to God Almighty through faith in Christ. Bobby sang a little bit ago, "Oh God, make it my unceasing, undying prayer. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." Lowell, you're not too old to pray like that. And you have a constant struggle with it till you quit breathing on this earth. And the only strength we have to walk in this earth with God is the consecration of faith to Christ. Now watch this. In order to be our Redeemer, our mighty Samson came here in humiliation, in utter humiliation before men. He was the object of ridicule and scorn by all around him, so that even his own kinsmen looked at him and said he's lost his mind. He humbled himself and became obedient unto God, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, and he did so that he might be our Redeemer. All right, here's the fourth thing. Samson typifies our Lord in his coming, in his commission, in his consecration. And it typifies our Lord Jesus in his choices. Particularly, his choice, or choices in the women he loved. Now, you can write this down, and before you get too shocked with it, write it down and mull it over a little bit. This otherwise great man appears to have had an insatiable love for harlots. In chapter 14, verse 1, we're told first that he took a Philistine, a Gentile woman, to wife, in direct violation of God's law. Then in chapter 16, verse 1, we're told that he went into a harlot. And then in verse 4, we're told that he laid his head in the lap of Delilah, who was so well known as a harlot among the Philistines that they did not hesitate to ask her to entice Samson to her bed. Look at verse 4, chapter 16. It came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The word translated woman here means specifically a wild, adulterous woman. Delilah's name means languishing. In Samson's case, his choice of harlots was a terrible evil, just as was his choice of a Gentile to be his wife. Now let that sink in good. I make no excuse for what Samson did. In his case, Pastor, it was a terrible evil to love a Gentile woman and to love a harlot. Both were forbidden by God in his law. Yet, even in this, and perhaps more eminently in this than in anything else, he was a type of our blessed Savior. You see, the scriptures tell us plainly that this too was of the Lord. Back up to verse 1 of Judges 14. Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, "I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife." Then his father and mother said to him, "Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines?" And Samson said to his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. Now watch verse 4. But his father and mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. I repeat, Samson did wickedly in choosing the woman he chose, and he suffered greatly for his choice. But our great, glorious, sovereign, merciful God wisely overruled evil for good in Samson's case, as he does in our case, and as he did specifically with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our Lord Jesus himself loved a people of the Gentiles, a cursed people who were strangers and foreigners from the commonwealth of Israel, you and me, a people who are base, vile harlots. Oh, Brother Dodd, don't talk about me like that. Excuse yourself if you will. I can't and I won't excuse myself or you. That's just what Christ Jesus came to save. He found himself comfortable, always comfortable, in the presence of publicans and sinners and harlots. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. Publicans and sinners and harlots never thought the Lord Jesus would push them aside. They never imagined that he would have nothing to do with them. But rather, they flocked to him when Pharisees and Sadducees would not come near him. Our Lord Jesus came into this world and at last was crucified by the hands of wicked men. And the things they did were horribly evil. But read the scriptures. What they did by their hands and by their wicked wills, they did by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And if you read the scriptures, you read about the crucifixion story, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it almost looks like, Louis, they say, wait a minute, what does the scripture say we're supposed to do next? And they fulfilled the scriptures to the letter. How can that be? They fulfilled all that was written of him. And they took him down from the cross and laid him in the tomb. Because God our Father rules this world in all things for the saving of his people and the glory of his own great name. When the Lord Jesus came into this world to get a bride for himself, he chose publicans, Gentiles, harlots, sinners, as the objects of his grace. I find it wonderful that in our Lord's genealogy, the women who are named in his genealogy, other than Mother Eve, were all women with a blight on their name. One of his grandmothers was a woman named Tamar. She was guilty of incest. Another of his grandmothers was a woman named Ruth. She was a Moabitess, a woman of a cursed people. Another of his grandmothers was a woman named Bathsheba. Bathsheba, the adulteress. Another was Rahab, the harlot. So that even in his long genealogy, our Lord Jesus always identifies himself as the sinner's Savior. Now this may shock the pants off good, self-righteous, religious folks, but I like to do that. I'm here to tell you, my great Samson, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to this day, has an insatiable love for harlots like us. An insatiable love for harlots like us. In Samson's case, that's his greatest shame. In Christ's case, that's his greatest glory. He has an insatiable love for harlots like us. All right, let's move on. Here's the last thing. In chapters 14, 15, and 16, we're given numerous pictures of our great Savior, that which he possessed. And he is represented and typified by Samson in the conquest that are here recorded. We're told in chapter 14, verses 5 through 9, Samson went down to Timnath and was met with a lion, came out roaring against it. Satan's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Samson took the lion by the beard, ripped him apart like he would a young kid. And had no weapon in his hand. And he came back down and he decided to turn aside and see where that lion was that he slew. And inside the lion's carcass, some bees had made a hive. And there was honey in the lion's carcass. And Samson, he said, "Oh, that's good." And he took some of it and gave it to his father and mother. And they tasted the honey. And it was good. And then he gave a riddle. He gave a riddle to the Philistines. You remember Samson's riddle? And he said, "If you can tell me my riddle, if you can answer my riddle for me, I'll give you great reward." Now look at verse 14. Here's his riddle. Judges 14, 14. He said unto them, "Out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness." And they didn't understand it. They couldn't get it. They couldn't get it. They finally got his wife to tell him what the riddle was. And he said, "If you hadn't found my heifer, you would know what it was." What's this mean? What's this mean? Well, here's what it means. Verse 18, "What is sweeter than honey? And what's stronger than a lion?" Now here is the honey out of the lion's carcass. "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your heels shortly. And for you and I who are gods, we are far, 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 far better off having fallen through the influence of Satan into death and sin and condemnation, that we might be redeemed and saved by God's free grace and God show his glory in us. And now we eat the sweet honey of free forgiveness from the hands of our crucified Redeemer who conquered the prince of darkness on our behalf. And we'll continue to forever with this wonderful exception." Today, we look upon our transgressions, our iniquities, our sins, and our hearts break in repentance, as rightly they must and should. But when God's done with us, when God's done with us, Lester Buckner, we will look back over the ages of time, fully aware of all that he's done for us in saving our souls, and we will have no sense of sorrow, even for sin. Our God shall wipe away all tears in their eyes, and we will see that here, in the redemption of our souls by the sacrifice of God's Son, God, our Savior, has shown himself most glorious, so that the angels themselves look upon God's people with astonishment, seeking to understand the wonders and the mysteries of the sweet experience of forgiveness and redemption. Then in chapter 15 of Judges, Samson slaughtered 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. Took the jawbone of an ass, slaughtered 1,000 Philistines. Now I've read a lot of commentaries on that, and I'll tell you the best commentary I ever heard on it. My first year in Bible college, I believe it was the only good thing I heard from one of the professors when I was out there. He said one occasion God used the jawbone of an ass to slay 1,000 Philistines. And there were about 800 of us preaching boys sitting in the class. And he looked over. This is the first day we're in his class. He said, looks to me like he's still using the jawbones of asses to slay Philistines. And you know what? That's what he uses. That's what he uses. That's what he uses. Not smart, learned fella. Some fella wrote something in one of his papers recently. I don't even know his name. He was attacking some of the doctrine. He said, a trained theologian would know better. And I smiled. And I thought about jawbone of an ass. I'll take that place. I'll take it. That's all right. God takes nothings and nobodies like you and me. Worthless pieces of human waste. And makes us messengers of His grace for the building of His kingdom and the saving of His elect. He takes such as we are to preach the gospel. Such as you are, His people. That which is nothing to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. All right? Now let's look at chapter 16 and begin reading at verse 28. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me. I pray thee and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once. The Philistines have had him in prison. They shaved his hair off his head. They put out his eyes and they made sport with him. And now his hair has begun to grow. He says, O God, I pray thee, O God, only this once, that I may be once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Verse 29. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was board up, of the one with his right hand and the other with his left hand. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew in his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Samson voluntarily laid down his life for us, for his people, as Christ laid down his life for us. He destroyed forever all those who would destroy his people. And so Christ, by his death, destroyed forever sin and death and hell and the grave. Now, look at chapter 16 again, verse 1. Then went Samson to Gaza and saw there an harlot, and he went in unto her, and it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come thither, come hither. And they compassed him in, and they laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all the night, saying, in the morning, when it's day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay till midnight, and rose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate, the doors of the gates of the city, and the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of a high hill that is before Hebron. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he voluntarily stooped with all his might and bowed himself to death, being numbered with the transgressors, died for us. And 3 days later, he arose and he took the bars and the gates and the posts of the city. He took all the weight of our guilt and our sins and our transgressions and carried them on his broad shoulders up to the high hill before Hebron, before the very law of God, and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's Christ, our mighty Samson, who loves us with an everlasting love and saves us by omnipotent grace. Amen.